As has been mentioned, it's so good to be together today, and we're thankful to God for another day of life, for the blessing of being able to wake up and to enjoy the sunshine, enjoy the beautiful earth that God has given us, but then to come here and see our brethren and to spend this time in the Lord is such a blessing to us. So I hope that you feel that way. We're glad to be together, have this opportunity to praise and honor our God in heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If you'll be turning there in your Bibles, primarily verse 9 is the one that we'll look at. I want to extend a warm welcome to our visitors. So glad that you have come our way. We appreciate that very much. Have a handful of folks from other places, and good to see Sean and family once again. Good to have Connie back in town from her trip. And others that we haven't seen in some time. We're thankful that there's an improvement in health and things are improving there. So we're grateful for that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, I can only imagine what it must have been like to be a Gentile, to have been converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Savior, and to experience something far, far different than you ever had before in your life. That before you served dead gods, idols that were not alive, idols that were not active, and then to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to the true and living God. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 talks about a little bit. We've made that point in our 1 Timothy class, that Timothy stresses, or Paul does in the book of Timothy, stresses over and over again that you have come to the living God who is your Savior. And there's such a difference in turning from idolatry to the true and living God. Those two things are worlds apart. This morning I want for us to turn our attention to that idea a little bit in terms of what God does in our lives. You remember the occasion when Elijah was on the mountain with the prophets of Baal. It's kind of a comical interchange there on the mountain where Baal worshipers are calling upon their God, lifting up their hands to him and crying out to him with all of their might, but with no response. And Elijah kind of goads them a little bit. And he says, well, you know, maybe you need to speak up a little bit. Maybe he can't hear you. Or maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's on a trip. Something's going on to where he can't respond to you. And of course, they cry out all the more, and they take knives, and they cut themselves so that maybe their God will respond. But of course, you know very well that that idol doesn't respond at all. And then he calls upon God, and God reaches down with his almighty hand, and he devours not only the altar, but everything on the altar itself, and even the dust on the ground is devoured by the true and living God. We think about other times when God reached down, like with Daniel and Belshazzar. Well, where Belshazzar is praising the idol gods that he serves, and then God reaches down and writes with a hand on the wall, "You are weighed and measured and found wanting." So many times God reaches down into our world, but on no occasion did he do that more so than when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That he reached down in such a marvelous way to us, and he took on flesh and became that Son of God that we could see and that we could understand about the Father. And it's amazing to see how many times it says that Jesus touched people. Over and over again. I think that's what made this period of time somewhat difficult for us. It's just the lack of being able to get close, the lack of being able to touch sometimes. Jesus did that constantly. That's who he was. He loved to touch people. He loved to be around people, to get close to people. And he would reach out with his hand and he would touch somebody that was lame. Or he would put his hand on the eyes of somebody that was blind and he would heal them, or they would reach out his hands and take a little child to himself. He constantly was using his hands for good things. And he showed us, I think, in that, as the visible God, here Emmanuel, God with us, how God is. That God uses His hands. And that God constantly is reaching out. God constantly is touching in a spiritual way from heaven. Remember, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And the amount of times that we read of Jesus touching people brings to my mind the idea that God touches us too. And what we witnessed in Him certainly is representative of who God is. John 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And I don't know about you, but I think one of the challenges that we have in our lives is to recognize that. Is to understand that God is working. To understand that God is using His hands still. That He is not a God that just winds up the earth, turns it loose, and that He never intercedes, that He never helps, that He never has a hands-on approach to things. But many times that's kind of the way that we think. And I want you to know this morning that He wants to get His hands on you. He wants to put His hands on you. I remember when I was a kid, I worked a summer in New Mexico. My parents shipped me out for the summer, and I went out and worked with my uncle on a farm. And we worked on that farm all summer, very difficult work. But there were times when he said to me, boy, don't let me put my hands on you. And that was not an anointing that was going to be pleasant for me. He threatened me. He said, I'm going to put my hands on you. Don't make me do that. Well, that's not the way that God wants to put His hands on. That's not the way that He wants to reach down. He wants to put His hands upon us and hold us. He wants to be a blessing to us, not to harm us, but to hold us. And I think the question that I want for us to consider is that have you seen His hands at work in your life? His hands are upon me when I am born. Turn to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 139, there's not one child that enters into this world that he didn't have a hand in making that be the case. Your birth is not an accident. The Bible teaches that you were designed of God, that you were formed in your mother's womb, and I think that's what makes abortion such an affront to God. Because He formed you. He made you. He touched you. He knit you together. He's the one that put things in motion for all of those things to take place, and He has a hand in that. And we read of that in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 139, in verses 13 through 16. Where David reflects upon this in his life, and he says, For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. He put me together. He was there. He was responsible for me. And unless I get to that understanding, then I'm not going to understand what I mean to Him. I am not an accident. This is not the result of particles bombarding each other and colliding and happenstance. That's not it. And with that in mind, don't you know that He is interested in me? That He cares about me, that He considers me? Do not perceive that God is far off when it comes to that question. Because He formed you and He watches you grow. And He watches your progress just like I do with my children. I watch them even when they're grown. That my eyes are upon them, that I'm concerned for them. They're in my heart and in my mind. And God more so, whose eyes are upon the sparrow, that He cares about me. But that's not the message that our children are getting in school. The school systems have been in the news a lot lately. There's a lot going on in our school system. There's a lot to be concerned about in our school systems. And I'm not taking one political side or the other relative to that. But what I am concerned is the kind of teaching that we're beginning to see more and more. And certainly in our school systems, what we're seeing is that children are being taught that they are random accidents, that they are products of evolution. And what that does and what that results in is a feeling really of a lack of purpose, of hopelessness. What am I here for? If I am just the result of evolution, can I encourage you to forget that garbage? Forget that garbage. And understand that God loves you. And that you mean so much to Him that He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. You were made in the image of God. You matter to Him. His hand was upon you when you were born. You have a goal, a destination, and a purpose. And if you want to know what you need to do with your life, then read the book. Read the manual that He gave to us that you might understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, the scripture says concerning Christ that we were made through Him and for Him. Not in a selfish way, not to use us, but to love us and to be called according to His purpose and to have a future. And so His hands are upon me when I am born, and they are upon me when I am reborn. When I am born again, the Bible speaks of two births in John chapter 3 and verse 3. When Nicodemus came to the Lord, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is a day of my birth and there is a day of my rebirth. And let me tell you, the second of those two is the far most important of those. The day that you are reborn. The day that once again that you are made clean and that you now have an eternal destiny and an eternal hope. The second of those by far is the most important. And God has His hands in both but desires the second more than the first. Somebody said it like this, and I like the way they said it. The person who is only born once is going to die twice. But the person who is born twice will only die once. And that's a beautiful thought. And God has His hand in both of those. But it's the second of those two that we think about in relation to our purpose and our eternity. Colossians chapter 2 verses 11 through 13. God's hands are upon me when I am born again. In Him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That Jewish operation of circumcision, where a doctor takes his hands and performs an act, he says that's not the one. That operation is not the one that is more significant. But it's the working of God. It's the one without hands. It's the operation of God. When I am buried in water and raised up out of the water, the preacher or somebody else puts his hands on me and pulls me up out of the water. But God pulls me up out of death to life. And it's His hands and His working and His doing that bring that wonderful forgiveness in my life. And to take that a step further, turn over just a little bit there to Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. And verses 4 through 6, God raises us up. He lifts us up with His almighty hand. And He says there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air,
the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. With his almighty hand, he has raised us up to a level that is not mundane, that is not earthly, that is on a different plane, and we are now in heavenly places, exalted in him because of his hand. His hands are upon me when I am born and then when I am reborn. But then we go further than that. After I am born again, his hands are upon me. Notice Ephesians 2, we're there just a few passages further in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. He is working on us. His hands are upon us every day. And he is forming us, if we'll allow him to do that, forming us into what he would have us to be. John chapter 10 is a misunderstood passage. And over in John chapter 10, of course, this is a place where many would go to say that once you're saved, there is absolutely nothing that you can do that would ever remove you from the hand of God, lost for any reason. And this is a popular place that one would go for that kind of teaching, if that's the emphasis that's being made. But John chapter 10 and verse 27 through 30 are beautiful passages to help me know that though all hell is unleashed against me, no matter what it is that comes against me in this life, the challenges of this life, the pains of this life, what Satan throws at me, and he's throwing things at us right and left, that not one of those things can pull me away from the Lord Christ if I will not have that to be so. John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." It is a beautiful thought that his hand is upon us in the beginning, his hand is upon us in the new beginning, and his hand is upon us every day of our life. And that nobody can take us away from him if we don't want that to be the case. Hebrews 13:5 says, "He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now folks, be assured you can squirm out. You can squirm out. You can decide you don't want to be there anymore. You can decide that you've had enough of his hand upon you and that you can flee from that. And I've done that. And maybe you've done that. I know you have. But maybe you're there right now. And you just need to be reminded of the beauty of that place. And when his hand is upon you and when he has you in his hand, what safety is there? What comfort is there? What hope is there? All of those good things that are there. But I've left that. And we implore you to come back to his hand. He's not going to force you. He's not going to squeeze you so tightly that he cannot leave. The same thing was true in the Old Testament. In Psalm 106 and verse 41, God had the children of Israel in his hand as well. He loved them. They were his people, just like we are spiritual Israel and in his hand. And he had them in his hand, but they wanted out. And he said to them there in Psalm 106 and verse 41, it says that he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. And those who hated them ruled over them. If you want another master, you can have another master, and he will not hold you against your will. But anything else that comes against you in this life will have no effect in the hand of God. And we need to hold that preciously. In Psalm 32 and verses 4-5. Now certainly there are times when God pokes us, when we're not doing well, and he doesn't give up on trying. He doesn't give up on us. He's always reaching out to us. And that feeling is a feeling of heaviness because we know what's in his hands and we know what is not in his hands. And David felt that working upon him daily as he knew that he was straying, as he knew what he had done, as he had committed sin against God with Bathsheba, as he reflects upon the situation that he is in spiritually. And it says there in Psalm 32 and verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God is going to work on us. And sometimes that may not be terribly pleasant. The truth sometimes is hard. Every chisel of him working upon us as we're hard as rock sometimes is going to be painful. But we know it's for the best. And we think about that in terms of what God is doing, that he is the potter and that we are the clay. And sometimes when God shows us things that need to change, that might not be easy. Job had to learn that. Look over at the book of Job. In Job 19 and verse 21. Job 19 and verse 21. Job had to learn to yield to God. Now, you remember at the very beginning of the book of Job that it's Satan that's behind all of this. It's the wicked one, the liar of old, that is behind all of the things that happened to Job. But Job, in that understanding of who is in control of everything, terms it as if God has struck him. It's Satan that struck him. But God is going to use that. But he uses that terminology there in Job 19 and verse 21. He says, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." And yes, in a sense, that was true because God was going to work on him through this and shape him in this. And if you remember in the book of James, at the end of the book of James, in James chapter 5 and verse 11, it talks about Job there in that passage, and he says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." God is working in our lives. God is a living God. He is working upon us. We are his workmanship. And his intent is much like that he had for Job, that he is compassionate and that he is merciful. I think probably one of the most well-known poems is that poem, Footprints in the Sand. And the idea of that poem is a beautiful idea. And as that poem goes, one night a man has a dream. And he dreams that he is walking along the beach with God. And as he is walking along the beach with God, various scenes of his life are shown to him. And he notices in those scenes, two sets of footprints in the sand, right beside each other. One of them belonging to him and one of them belonging to God. And when the last scene of his life flashes before him and he looks back at all of that, he sees that sometimes in his darkest, most difficult times, there's only one set of footprints. And his thought as he speaks to God about that, he says that I've noticed that those happened at the lowest and saddest points, and he says that once I decided to follow you, that you would be with me all the way, but I noticed that in my darkest times, there was only one set of footprints. When I needed you the most, you would leave me. And then the Lord responded, Oh, precious child, I would never leave you. I love you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you underneath the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. I know looking back on my life, I see some places where there's only one set of footprints. And the Lord has helped and the Lord has carried me. And no doubt He has done the same for you. His hands are upon me. When I am born, when I am reborn, and then after I am reborn. Turn over as we bring the lesson to a close to Luke chapter 23. His hands are upon me as well as I leave this place. As I leave this earth, the hand of God is upon me. In Luke chapter 23 and verses 44 through 46, Jesus is at the end of his life and that he is about to depart. And as he departs in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44 through 46, the scripture says, now it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Cataclysmic. This end has come. There is darkness and difficulty. And the veil is torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Would you put your hands in, or your life in his hands today? Haven't you learned by now that you can't do it yourself? It really is out of your hands. And it needs to be in his. And he can help. And I'll tell you what, something that's in the hands of the right person makes all the difference in the world. A basketball in my hands is worth about 19 bucks. Put it in Michael Jordan's hands, it's worth about 300 million. A baseball in my hands is worth 9 bucks. You put it in the hands of Trevor Bauer, Los Angeles Dodger pitcher, worth, just signed a contract for 40 million. A rod in my hand can help me climb a hill. A rod in the hand of Moses can help him part the waters. A slingshot in mine will break a window, but in the hand of David, it'll bring down a giant. It depends on whose hands it's in. My life in my hands is not going to go very well. But if I will turn that over to the hands of the Almighty God and trust Him, then the end of that will be worth everything. Put all your concerns there and your worries there and your fears there and your hopes and dreams there and your relationships there and your families there. It's worth everything in the world. David, I think, said it best, and we'll close with this verse. Maybe there's someone here that needs to become a Christian this morning, needs to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to put your life in the hands of the Lord, to serve Him, and to become His workmanship. Let Him work on you. Let Him be the potter and you the clay. Let Him form in you, make of you what He would have you to be, to create in you something that will be exalted and glorified. And David said, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. If you would have those this morning, we'd encourage you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why don't you come while we stand?